chapter 3. Let's read the verses 1 through 6, which we'll finish up this morning, but let's read it again and then pray. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, we are thankful for your word. What a wonderful gift you've given us, and the confidence that we have that you've protected it over the many centuries, that we can open this book and know that it is your words. You spoke them. They have you as their origin. And even though different men were used to write these words down, you were overseeing the whole thing, and they all came from you. The Spirit of God was protecting them as they wrote it. So, we're thankful for this portion, and I pray that you would speak to each one of us as we need it. And I pray that we would, we who know you, would rejoice all the more as we look at this passage again this morning. And if there's someone here who doesn't know you, may you turn the light on for them, the light who is Christ. They might receive the truth of the wonderful gospel of our Savior. We ask this in Christ's name, for his glory. Amen. So this short letter that Paul wrote to the Philippian church, he wrote from prison. It's a letter that is primarily about the gospel. It's a gospel letter, as most of his letters tend to be. It's about the gospel. It's about particularly the advancement of the gospel in a dark world. And as he gets to chapter 3, he's moving on to a different part of the letter, a different focus in the letter, still on the gospel, but it is being written from the perspective of his knowledge that there are either already present in the church some false teachers, or that they were right around the corner coming at the church. And so he's writing to them, and he reminds them to rejoice in the Lord, which means rejoice in what the gospel has brought to you. Rejoice in him who brought you good news, that you could be forgiven of your sins and walk in relationship with God and enter into his presence when you die. But you can see that he is, on top of telling them to rejoice, he's also causing or telling them to be wary. Wary of these false teachers. And you see it in the look out, look out, look out. Or your translation might say, beware. It might say something different, but it's a call to, hey, pay attention. There's a danger out there, and this danger is these false teachers who had a Jewish background. That much we've already spoken about. And these Jewish false teachers, whether they were claiming to be Christians who are part of the party of the circumcision or not, they are distorting the gospel. Look out for the dogs. Jewish people tended to refer to Gentiles as dogs. Paul says, no, you're the wild scavenger dog. That's who they are decimating people's faith. They're causing problems for those who have placed their faith in Christ, causing them to wonder if they've done enough. And in essence, they're distorting the gospel. They're like dogs. And look out for the evildoers, those who claim to be good doers because they tried to keep the law, believed in the one true God, went through the rituals and sacrifices and such. He says they're actually evildoers because they don't believe in God's grace for salvation. They believe in human merit for salvation. And in believing that, they reach out to others, including Gentiles, trying to convert them to the same distortion of the gospel, and they make people twice the sons of hell in their doing. That's how Jesus put it. And they mutilate the flesh. That's a takeoff on the circumcision, physical circumcision. And he says what they do spiritually is like if you had someone performing a circumcision on a young child and the knife slipped. And there was a mutilation. That's what they are doing to people, but it's doing it spiritually. How? Because they're claiming that you just have to be physically circumcised and you'd be right with God. And God made it clear, both old and even more so in the New Testament, that the circumcision that he was concerned with was a circumcision of the heart, where God cuts away the callousness of our hearts, where God cuts away the sin that has so enslaved us. It's a circumcision without hands, not the circumcision with human hands that matters. And so they were like mutilators instead of those that were performing true circumcision or promoting true circumcision. And so Paul turns to what we are in Christ, those who are rejoicing in the Lord. We are the circumcision, not the mutilation, but the circumcision. God has, in fact, done that with our hearts. And the result of that, there are three things that we do quite naturally because God puts it in us to do so. We worship by the Spirit of God. We worship by the Spirit of God. You know, when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells a person, their way of thinking changes. And it's motivated from inside, not outside. Worship was never intended to be an external rule that forced you into something. It was always intended that the Holy Spirit would be able to work in our hearts and motivate us to bow before God in worship as well as go out and serve Him in worship. We worship by the Spirit of God, he says. And more than that, we glory in Christ Jesus. And the idea is more of we only glory in Christ Jesus. We don't glory in our wisdom, our riches, our power, our strength. We don't glory in anything about us. We glory solely in Christ, boast in Christ. And what that means is we boast in what he's done because of who he is, what the gospel has brought us. We glory in that. We exult in that. We rejoice in it, and we lift up praise to him because of it. And then in contrast to that, we put no confidence in the flesh. You see, it's reversed with these false teachers. They put glory in their flesh because they had confidence in their ability to do the rituals, and because they were of the right race, and because, you know, they might have a high ranking within even the people of Israel, and they had the spiritual lineage. You know, they had the covenants and the promises and the oracles of God, the written word of God. They just gloried in what God had given them and how they, through their own merit, fulfill what God has told them to do. And Paul then kind of diverges, or he kind of runs with this thought. It's like, we put no confidence in flesh. Now, if you want to compare spiritual resumes, I'll take that up with you false teachers. So, in a way, he's addressing the false teachers, and in a way, he's speaking to us in the church. We who are the true circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ and not have no confidence in the flesh. You know, to the false teachers, he says, if you want to compare spiritual resumes, I'll beat you. I'll win. I'll be on the top, and you'll be below me. You know, I'll be king of the hill. And to us in the church, what he does with seven statements, he says, here's what salvation is not. Here's what salvation is not. Or what does not cause salvation. And so we've looked at verse 4 and 5 and part of 6, but look again. Paul says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. He didn't now, as a child of God, as an apostle. He's saying, if I look back at my old life, I have the same confidence that you do in your flesh. I just had more. because I superseded in every one of these areas. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then seven statements that relate to what he had confidence in, what the false teachers were still putting confidence in, but also serve as reminders to us of what does not produce salvation, does not bring about a right relationship with God. The first of those was being circumcised on the eighth day. Remember, that was ritual. Salvation is, we should understand, salvation is not by ritual, right? It doesn't produce it. Baptism doesn't do it. Confirmation doesn't do it. You know, giving a certain amount of money doesn't do it. You know, going through catechism doesn't do it. Ritualistic things. Coming every, you know, I remember the Lord every week, you know, and if you're trusting and remembering the Lord, it doesn't do it. That's a ritual. And ritual doesn't save you. So let's do this. Let's all agree that we're going to stop believing in any way in ritual giving us right relationship with God. That's what Paul's kind of making the point to the church. But he had the rituals. He was an eighth-day circumcised person. I mean, to the letter of the law, you know, those rituals were followed. And then secondly, he says, of the people of Israel, right? That was race. He says, you know, that you read through the Old Testament, it's clear. God's chosen people, the firstborn nation of God. I mean, it's clear, it's Israel. Right? The children of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, I mean, those were the ones that he gave the law to, gave the promises to of the land, gave all the covenant to, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, you know, of the people, of the right race. But race never does bring about a right relationship with God. Ethnic origin makes no difference. And even to Abraham, God had said that. You'll be a blessing to all the nations. And what Greg read in Isaiah and then in Luke, it is to all the people, not just the children of Israel. So let's agree. Being American doesn't give us any special privilege with God. You know, that the view that says, you know, well, America is a Christian nation, which it's not. You know, it looked more like it before, but never could being an American make you right with God. Other people might feel the same way that they're with their ethnic origin, you know, the right race. Let's agree. Let's not believe in that. Let's not believe in that. It doesn't produce a right relationship with God. And then he says, of the tribe of Benjamin, he's talking about rank. Because being of the tribe of Benjamin, and that it was kind of a special deal because God had made it so with the thoughts of, you know, Jacob's last son being Benjamin, being born, only child of the 12 tribes, the only one that was born in the promised land. Benjamin was the one tribe that had remained faithful with Judah in the southern kingdom. Saul, the first king of Israel, was a Benjamite. They were known to be amazing warriors as well. So Paul says, hey, I have a higher rank of here. You know, maybe you're from Issachar, or maybe you're from Naphtali, or, you know, whatever it is. But we all know where Benjamin stands in the ranking compared to other. I had it. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Listen, rank never produces a right relationship with God. You say, well, how'd that fit with us? Well, it might be, it's like we would rank ourselves. Well, you know, I grew up in the Baptist church, or I grew up in, hey, the Plymouth Brethren, or, you know, we rank higher because we're not a denomination. And, you know, it's just a tendency that people have to place themselves above other people. It makes you feel good about yourself. Let's just abandon that. That can never, ever produce a right relationship with God, being of a, you know, a particular denomination, or, you know, I went to this church, or I went to church, and you didn't, and it just doesn't make difference. Not that there couldn't be some advantages to it. Paul would say of the children of Israel in Romans 3, he says, well, what's the advantages of being a Jew? Great in every way. They got the promises, they got the covenants, they got the written word of God. They had advantage, but it did not save them. It did not produce a right relationship with God. And then Paul talks about his lineage, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, religious lineage. And he's saying, you know, I even though I wasn't born in Judah or in land of Canaan, I'm from Tarsus. My background is Hebrew to the max. I speak the Hebrew language. I grew up going to a Hebrew-speaking synagogue. You know, I can walk into the temple and understand everything that's going on if they're speaking in Hebrew. You know, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Some of you guys, you probably aren't. That's kind of what he's saying to them. I would have more confidence because of my religious lineage. Well, that's the way that people think today. Well, my parents were Christians. My grandparents were Christians. You know, and of course I'm a Christian. I've never not believed in God. I've heard that many times in talking to people. Of course I'm a Christian. I've always believed in God. But it's based more on religious lineage and like what was passed down, you know, in a belief system from parents to children. It's like, that will never make you right with God. It might lead you to come to know Christ, to know God, but it can't produce a right relationship. So let's just shred that idea too. It just doesn't produce what people think it will produce. And then Paul says, you know, I'm a Pharisee. He's talking about, you know, let me get the exact statement, as to the law, a Pharisee. Well, that was a religious sect in Judaism. So religious strictness, the Pharisees were the most strict of the different sects within that letter of the law. Every jot, every tittle kind of idea, right? You don't pass without this. And, you know, everything legislated. Laws upon laws. Well, God had given 10 commandments. There were, you know, a total of like 600 commandments. Half of them, or a little more than half, were negative commands, and the rest were positive commands. But the Jewish people had just added on to that with oral traditions and written traditions. And, you know, it was, hey, things like you can't walk a certain distance on the Sabbath without breaking the Sabbath law. But then they were pretty good at coming up with ideas on how to get around that. As long as you took a lunch with you, that is basically taking your home with you so you could double the distance. You didn't walk away from your home too far. Listen, religious strictness will never save you. Keeping the letter of the law. You know, when I first became a believer, I went to a church. It was like girls, you know, it's below the knee with any kind of skirt. Guys, no hair touching ears. And it really, you were made to feel like if you didn't keep these kinds of codes and you weren't strict that way, that you would not be a child of God. That's religious strictness. It can never produce a right relationship with God. So let's just cut that up and throw it away. It doesn't work. And then Paul talks about his zeal. He says that as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. So he's talking about religious zeal. I mean, what is zeal? Well, it's passion. It's devotion. It's strong, intense feeling. Devotion to something. And a lot of people have passion about lots of different things. You know, it might be a sport. Just watch a football game. A whole lot of zeal in the people attending. Or if you're sitting in someone's home watching a game. Go! Oh, what's wrong with you? That's wrong! It doesn't matter what sport it is. It's always that way. People are passionate about it. They might be passionate about their work. They might be passionate about, you know, their spouse. Hopefully you are. Might be passionate about your kids. I mean, that you're totally devoted to your kids. I mean, zeal is a good thing. It's part of our lives. But Paul's talking about religious zeal. And his zeal had led him to persecute Christians, those that were followers of Jesus, members of what was called the Way. Now, he did that thinking that he was honoring God, serving God, glorifying God. He had a zeal for God. It was just not according to knowledge. He would later write that about his own countrymen. They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge of the gospel. Praise God that God brought him the gospel, right? But Paul's making the point, I was more zealous than you are. Were you out there persecuting Christians? Were you, you know, going into homes, dragging people out? You know, were you there, you know, egging on people to stone them? Were you there, you know, when they were lashing people physically? Were you willing to go to other cities to bring back? No. That was me. It's almost like he says, I was the persecutor of the church. But for us, it's just as a reminder that religious zeal cannot produce right relationship with God. It can't. It can't. So let's just do what we need to do with that too. Let's get rid of it. Let's get rid of it. That shouldn't be in our thinking. Now we're to the last one, and we'll finish up with this. The rest of our time will just be this last one, where he says at the end of verse 6, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Turn, if you would, to hold your hand there, or your finger, in Philippians, or don't, up to you, but go over to Matthew chapter 19. Story that is recorded in Luke's gospel as well, in Luke 18, about a rich young ruler, a person of influence and power, that comes to Jesus and asks him a question. In verse 16 of Matthew 19, we read that question. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Jesus was the known rabbi, you know, the wise guy, wise man, and, you know, clearly teaching about God and eternal life and the kingdom. And teacher, what must I do? What good deed must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said to him, well, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. It's almost like he's saying this. Are you calling me good because you recognize that I'm God in human form? You know, there's only one who is good. It's God. And then he continues. He said to the young man said to him, no, I'm sorry. Jesus says again, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Aha! So Jesus says, if you want to have eternal life, keep the commandments. Well, not exactly. I mean, those are the words, but we read on, we get the understanding. And the young man said to him, well, which ones? And Jesus said, well, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those are in the Ten Commandments, right? Those are the commandments that relate man to man, how you should treat other people, whether they're your parents or a person of the community, whatever. You know, it's that half of the Decalogue, so to speak, the Ten Commandments. And the young man, it says, thought and said, well, all these I've kept. What do I still lack? So you hear him, right? What he's saying is, I didn't keep them once. He says, I keep these. I keep these laws. Am I okay? Is there more? And Jesus said to him, well, if you would be perfect, if you really want to be perfect, Go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Isn't that the first part of the Decalogue? It's really dealing with who's your God. Right? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not blaspheme the name of the Lord. You shall make no graven image. You shall have no other God before me, is the idea of the first part of the Decalogue. And that's what Jesus is addressing. He says, I know you. I know that your God is your possessions, your wealth, your power, your prestige that goes with that. Now, you go sell all of that, there'll be an indication that you are submitting yourself to the one true God, that you're recognizing Him. Sadly, the text tells us the young man went away sad because he had many possessions. This is kind of what Paul is indicating in our text in Philippians. Paul had kept all the commandments from his youth. And he would tell you, I didn't just keep the commandments that man to man, but I kept all of the Ten Commandments. As to law, he says, blameless. He had met the standards necessary for achieving a righteousness which would be rooted in the law. If you believed in law righteousness, earning a right relationship with God, he was the guy. That's what he's saying. He was the guy, if you buy into that. And so in the last part of that, as righteous under law, blameless, when he uses the word righteousness here, it's used in the sense of conformity to external rules that are considered as requirements by God for meriting salvation, for earning a right relationship with God. The word righteousness itself, diakosine, that word essentially has that meaning of conforming to the right standard. But what Paul was thinking in his past life and what the false teachers were still promoting was that if you keep the law well enough, you'll be right with God. You'll be welcome into heaven. You'll receive eternal life, etc., etc. And then when Paul refers to himself as blameless, well, he doesn't mean that he had never committed any sin. That would have gone directly contrary to the scripture, the Old Testament scripture, which he knew well and had memorized. In sin did my mother conceive me. He knew that he was born a sinner. And he knew that Ecclesiastes had said that no man is without sin. He knew David, Stephen, King David, who was a man after God's own heart, who had said, I've sinned against thee, and thee only, I've done this evil sight, God, that you might be just when you judge me. He knew that. He's not saying that he never sinned. What he's essentially saying is that from the view of those who considered obedience to the law as the requirement to be right with God, he far exceeded anybody else that he knew. He was at the top of the heap. Listen, a right relationship with God cannot be earned through law righteousness. That's weird to take from this. It cannot be earned through law righteousness. Measuring ourselves against how well one keeps the religious moral code cannot save a person from God's wrath. And that's true no matter what religion you're part of, because they all function under that system. Be good enough, keep these rules, and you'll be right with whatever God you worship. And if you aren't good enough at keeping the moral code, then you won't make it. You'll be penalized. Christianity, the gospel, is the only thing that offers something different, which is salvation is not earned through law of righteousness. It is received through grace and faith, God's mercy being poured out on us, not giving us what we deserve. So law of righteousness cannot make a person blameless or guiltless before God. And likewise, you know, doing better at keeping that religious code of ethics, comparing ourselves to others and how they keep it, will not end up with us being right before God. Again, that's what most people do. Why? I'm better than him. I'm better than her. You know, I do a better job. I'm more kind, or I do more, you know, charitable work, or, you know, I'm the best at this or that. I'm better than most, so I guess I'll be right with God and welcomed into his eternal presence. Let me illustrate what I think Paul is trying to say here, just by way of another example. I would consider myself as, you know, being a fair to excellent husband, doing a good job at being a husband. And in fact, if I compared myself to many husbands, I believe I'm doing all right. In fact, better than most. In fact, I'm pretty fantastic. You know, I'm quite certain that my wife would say, my husband's a good husband. He's a loving husband. Now, if I run with that line of thinking for too long, I, in fact, might start listing off the things that I'm doing better than other husbands. You know, the code. Getting the check marks. For example, I tell my wife every day that I love her. In fact, most days I tell her several times a day, I love you. I told her I loved her just before I came up here. I told her that before I left the house. I'll tell her multiple times. What other husbands do that? I regularly tell her how blessed I am to have her as my wife. I praise her. She's a good wife. I compliment her on how well she takes care of our home, manages our home. I particularly like it because she's a lot like me and, you know, kind of being a little bit on the edge of type A and monkish and, yes. I compliment her on being a great cook. I tell her all the time, you make the best of this. And she's never heard me say, you make the worst of this. I never want to touch that again. I don't complain. I compliment her. I still open the door for her. The car door. Our home door. Walking into a building like this. I still do that. We've been married 47 years. What other husbands do that? How many other husbands wash the pots and pans and dishes after almost every meal? Now, I do that purposely because I think she's done all the cooking. I had to do my part. And I want to show her that I appreciate how well she feeds me. How many guys do that, you know? Or, what was that, Chris?
I said, I don't know, but you're throwing us under the bus.
Oh, well, if the pot fits or something, you know. How many husbands will paint the rooms in their house whatever color their wife wants? Now, that has got to be within reason. That's got to be within reason. Do I need to go on? I think not. You know, surely I must be one of the best husbands ever. That's kind of what Paul's saying here. You know, it's the law of righteousness. I'm at the top of the heap, blameless. You other guys, you false teachers, anyone of your ilk, you're underneath me. If I were to base my relationship with God on confidence in the flesh. But there is a problem with my way of thinking, my reasoning. Beside the fact that I know that I'm not the best husband, I know that I have many flaws, and I know that I could be so much better and do so much more for my wife. But beyond that, there's a worse problem. And that is, I'm measuring myself up against other men. Which is always easy to then elevate yourself, because surely I can find a lot who don't do what I do, and I can just look at myself like, yeah, I'm blameless. I'm the perfect guy. I'm the best husband possible. And the ultimate measurement that determines how well I'm doing as a husband must be what the scriptures say about Christ as an example of being a good husband. You know, it's recorded right in the scripture for us, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, well, what am I doing when I compare myself to that? Not nearly so well. That's what I need to measure myself against, not other men. Now, let's get back to Paul's point again. The belief that a right standing with God can be earned through law of righteousness, no matter how well accomplished. Well, that, let's name it for what it is. A lie from the devil. It's a lie from the devil. In essence, this false belief system is nothing more than a belief in self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. And we see in Scripture, Isaiah 64, 6 tells us that all our self-righteous acts are nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God. They're dirty, disgusting, to be thrown away. And that doesn't mean that our self-righteous acts are, you know, all in direct and outward violation of God's moral standards. In fact, they're generally not. You know, I could go through the list of husbandry things again and say, well, I do those things. And those aren't disgusting to us. In fact, you'd say, well done, good and faithful husband or something. You know, but if I'm trusting in those things to give me a right relationship with God, then they're self-righteous acts and they are disgusting and to be thrown away because they cannot merit the right relationship with God. So I'm not talking about, you know, self-righteous acts are, you know, direct and obvious rebellious activities and attitudes for what God has written. No, they're generally the right things, the right kind of behavior, but it's not coming from the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, causing us to worship God through our attitudes and our acts. No matter how well one observes the moral code and how they compare to others in their obedience to the law, isn't every person going to fail in at least one point? And this is what James 2 tells us in verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. Like, I did all those things, the young ruler said. I do all those things. Well, then go sell everything and, you know, give it to the poor and come follow me. Yeah, I failed in that and he failed at it all. Or I could take my illustration again. And let's take it from the view that I see myself as an excellent husband, you know, the best husband. And I think that's true. Other people consider me as a, you know, a fantastic example of what a husband should be. And most importantly, my wife, you know, she views me as a good and loving spouse, and she clearly agrees that I'm the best husband on the face of the planet. According to the rules of husbandry, I win. I'm on top. I'm blameless. But let's consider how she would think of me if I were either to become abusive toward her, whether that's physical or emotional or some other way. I become abusive to her. Or I break our wedding vow about keeping myself only unto her sexually as long as we both shall live. How is she going to view me then? Everything else I do well. I still do all the pots and pans. I still open doors. You know, I still say I love you many times a day. I still do all of those things. But I fail on that one point. I almost guarantee you, outside of Christ and his ability to work forgiveness in people's heart, outside of that, she would no longer consider me the best husband or a good husband. She would probably think, in fact, you've probably been doing all those things out of guilt or because you wanted to get something from me. Right? You fell in one point and you're guilty of it all. And by the way, after many years of pastoral counseling, that is the very thoughts that I have heard, essentially, even in doing premarital counseling. Well, I could forgive him of anything except this. You see, you fail at one point, you're guilty of it all. And that's what Paul, you know, wants us to know. Paul's point is that no one can ever earn a right relationship with God through law righteousness, because no one, and I mean God means absolutely no one can keep the law perfectly. No one can fulfill every requirement of the law. Paul would write in Galatians 5, 2 through 3, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, in other words, if you believe in ritual, keeping this right or keeping the law about circumcision will make you right with God. If you believe that, Christ will be of no advantage to you. And what he means is you've just wiped out the gospel of Christ, because the gospel of Christ is no human merit, only grace and faith. And he says it again, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. If you're going to buy into one will make me right, you've got to buy into, I've got to keep all of them to be right with God. That's the way law righteousness works. You've got to be perfect in the keeping of it to be right with God. And no one can. Galatians 2, 15 and 16, Paul would write, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. That's how the Jewish false teachers thought of the Gentiles. Oh, they're just sinners. Those who continually fall short of the glory of God. Not us, though. Not us Jews. We keep the law. Paul says, look, we ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. This is the first of three times in these two verses that he makes the point you cannot be justified or right with God through keeping the law. Again, let me repeat that. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So also, we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith, to be right with God by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. That's second time. Third time, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. You cannot be justified by keeping law righteousness. And in a way, this last one, the seventh one, is almost a summary of them all. You know, ritual and race and rank and religious lineage and zeal, you know, and strictness to the law, all of those, it really is kind of summed up in the mentality, the bent in life that says, if I am good enough, if I keep the law well enough, then I will be right with God. I will be able to enter into heaven. And then there's always a comparison with other people. Look at them. They're so much worse. I'm okay. You know, God grades on the curve, and I'm okay. Problem is, God doesn't grade it on the curve. And you could never be okay with law righteousness because you failed one time. You're perfect otherwise, but you failed one. The whole weight of the law comes down on you. You deserve the condemnation of breaking all of it. So let's do what we need to do with this, huh? Let's destroy that way of thinking. That, you know, there are two bents in life. I've got just to hang on for a few minutes. There's two bents in life that is a result of being born a sinner. We're all born a sinner. Psalm 51 tells us we're all sinners. The scripture repeatedly tells us. We sin because we already have a sin nature is what the scripture tells us. You know, we're born, and it doesn't take long for a parent to realize, my child is a little sinner. They have a sinful nature, right? And so they're bent from birth. So let's, bent from what? Well, let's say Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a straight path between me and God. That's the straight path, right? We come out bent, either going this way or this way. One bend takes us into outright rebellion against God, a denial of God's existence. You know, I'm either atheistic or agnostic, or, you know, it's Romans 1, where they exchange the truth of God for the lie that I will not give an account before holy God. That he's not there, that I can actually shape a God in images that I want him to be in. And God takes those people bent that way and he delivers them over to lustful desires, gives them over to depraved passions and depraved minds, and they live in outright rebellion and hostility toward God. The other bent in life is, well, I know I'm a sinner, and I need to be right with God, and I can be right with God by keeping the law. That's the other bent in life. So I'll be religious. I will follow the rules. I will obey the code. I will do better than other people. That's the other bent. But that bent takes us just as far away from God as this bent. There's one way to be right with God, and that is by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. My brothers and sisters, in conclusion, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the gospel. Hopefully, we spent 3 weeks on these seven statements, and I did so purposely because I wanted us to be certain that we knew what the gospel is not. And so that we'd know what the gospel is. And we would rejoice in the gospel. Rejoice that salvation is not and cannot be by ritual or race or rank or religious lineage or religious strictness or religious zeal or law righteousness. If it were based on any of those things, we would all be left high and dry. We would all be receiving ultimately, the wrath of God poured down on us, where we are separated from the glory of his presence forever. But instead, we rejoice in abundant joy that by God's grace and through the faith that he gives us, we can be right with him through Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus bore the wrath for us. He took our bent, whether this side or this side, our sinfulness. He bore it for us. God made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become right with God, that we could be reconciled, redeemed, sanctified, justified, and that God would be propitiated toward our sin, that we could be promised glorification with him forever being in his presence. Why? Because of what Jesus has done for us. That's the gospel. So don't trust in any of those other things, because the wrath of God will eventually come down upon you. But trust in Jesus Christ. And if you haven't to this day, do so today. If you have, rejoice in the Lord, my brothers and sisters. Lord, we are thankful for the glorious truth of the gospel. We pray that as we, as your children within this church family, contemplate that we will go forth to serve you in worship, because you have brought us to the cross where we have bowed before you and received from you this wonderful gift of eternal life. Thankful also, Lord, for the food that we're going to eat on the other side. Ask that you would be blessed and glorified as we share that meal together. And we talk of you. We ask this in Jesus' great name. Amen.